Thank you, Brother David, and good morning to you, dear brethren. It's a great privilege and blessing for us to be here at the convention with you and to enjoy being with you and have some fellowship with many of you. We'd like to preface our remarks by bringing you a load of love from the brethren with whom I meet, in Columbus, Ohio, Bible students. They voted to send love to all of you here at the convention. And also, particularly, my wife, Sister Benita, who was forced to stay home due to some sickness in the family, and her parents, Brother and Sister McKee, also the Stewarts, particularly, and the Kindigs, one of their special love sent out here to all of you brethren. It's with propriety at this time of year in our memorial season that we spend time not only looking at our Lord's institution of the memorial, but that we also look at Israel's Passover picture, because we've recognized over the years that there are, in this Passover picture, many typical lessons that we can gain a blessing from and learn about how we should view some of our experiences as members of the body of Christ. And we see particularly that this was indeed set up that way by the Lord. We, of course, find the account of the institution of that Passover in Exodus, the 12th chapter. And as you recall, the Passover feast, which was associated with that time, began on the 15th day of the month Abib, or we also call it Nisan, and it lasted for 7 days. Now, this feast, which was celebrated during the Exodus from the Egyptian bondage, is usually considered to be associated as the first feature of the law to Israel. Now, the fact that this was a very important experience to the Israelites, I think, is evidenced by the fact that they have continued to observe this feast from that point even down to today. They make the effort to observe it in the best way that they can. And so all we have to do is open our eyes and look about us, and in a manner of speaking, we see living types trying to carry out the scriptures still as their forefathers did. And so we can get a great blessing by looking at the efforts that the Jewish people make to keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as you would probably expect, since there have been over 3,600 years pass since that first Passover there in Egypt, that the simple account that we have in the scripture has been somewhat supplemented by various traditions and other things that the Jewish people have had to bring in over the centuries, sometimes based on their condition, sometimes perhaps the influence of their culture where they lived. However, within these additional features, we can still see a very strong effort to try to keep the spirit of that feast and what the intent was for them. Now, this is, of course, tradition, much of it, and we don't recognize type and antitype in tradition, and we're not going to attempt to make any types and antitypes because of that reason. But we think it's going to be very interesting for us to take a look at some of the historical and traditional ways in which the Jewish people try to celebrate this Feast of Passover, because as we look through it, we'll begin to see that they are showing us a way in which we can live better in Christ too. Now, of course, we know, we look at the Passover. What is it that we see? Well, we're looking at the lamb. That was slain on the 14th day of the month, and that's of primary interest to us. But that was sort of a precursor to the Jewish people. You remember that their main interest was in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was, as we said, the day after the slaying of the lamb. It started on the 15th, and it was a 7-day feast. And, of course, it had that thought of unleavened bread in it, because even though we sometimes call it the Feast of Passover, it's also known as, you'll have to excuse the Hebrew transliteration because I'm not certain of it, but it's called Chag HaMatzot, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is obvious then that the rule, if you will, the important aspect or central feature of this feast was that no leavened bread, or in fact nothing at all that even contained leaven in the slightest degree, was to be permitted. Particularly, it could not be consumed. It couldn't even be found in the house. And we find that that's correct according to the scripture, because in Exodus 12:19 it says that 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Now, what leaven is, in the Jewish word, the transliteration is hamez. And we'll be using that throughout the talk periodically as a comparison to the unleavened bread, which we'll get into later. Hamez, the leavened bread. It is that which ferments upon decomposition. And fermenting is an organic change within a substance. When you look up this thought of fermentation in the English dictionary, such as a Webster's, you'll find the interesting notations, and I think quite appropriate, that it involves agitation and unrest. Common grains, such as wheat, barley, rye, and oats, would be considered those that would produce hamez. Of course, wheat is the most commonly used grain. Some grains are actually not hamez, such as rice. And the technicality is, when they decompose, they rot, but they don't ferment. Nevertheless, the Jewish people wish not to cause too much confusion, and so normally they just generally ban all of the grains altogether, and consequently no one would be where they would err by eating the wrong grain, thinking perhaps that it was perhaps a permissible one. Now, there are three categories of hamez, or leaven, that are noted by the Jewish people. The first one is called hamez gamur, and that is something that is completely hamez, completely leaven, all the way through. It's fermented doughs, or it's any product made from a fermented dough. Then there is what's called taharovet hamez, and that's something that has some leaven or hamez in it. Maybe not a lot, but it has some, and so that makes it leaven. And then there's the third category, which is the hamez nukshe, which is basically a hard leaven, a hard hamez, which is unfit truly for consumption, although perhaps someone could eat it. And this is things that were made from grain products, like some pastes are made from leaven and grain. And so, of course, that also, because of that fact, is prohibited. Now, some hamez can be nullified as such prior to the Passover season. And they have what's called the law of nullification. And this states that if you have some leaven or hamez fall into a vat of permitted food, then if it's before the Passover, and if the permitted volume of food is 60 times greater than the leaven, then the leaven is nullified, as though it were not there. And it's said that the taste of the forbidden fruit, food is said to have disappeared in the greater volume. But that doesn't count on feast week. If it's the feast week and a little hamez falls into permitted food, it's all corrupt. It's totally corrupt, and it all has to be destroyed because it's no longer fit to be consumed. And I think that's pertinent because really the feast week is what we like to think about and concentrate upon. And so we see in the feast week itself how critical now this becomes, the issue of hamez. Usually then, to avoid any problems, only specially prepared food is eaten. And the most traditional Jews will eat the food that's been prepared under the supervision of various rabbis, and it's pronounced and usually labeled kosher for Passover. You've probably seen that in your supermarket. I have seen, I'm on the east, it's soda in the east, labeled kosher for Passover in the grocery store. And that means that it's been supervised and noted not to contain any hamez. And therefore, it's permitted to be consumed. Now, it's not only that, but even the utensils used to cook the food have to be purified. If you used a pot or pan during the year to cook your regular food, it's corrupt because of the chametz that is in that pan. And you can't use it on Passover unless you cleanse it first from all chametz. And the way to do this, depending on the type of utensil, is you either plunge it in boiling water, or it can be heated over a fire until it glows red hot. And that is, those either way, you have to do it whether it's an earthenware or a metallic utensil, depending on which one it is. That is said then to cleanse all of the chametz out of the pores of this utensil, so that the Jews then, by using this utensil, wouldn't accidentally eat leaven during the feast of unleavened bread. That is a problem, of course, and so many Jews will avoid the problem merely by keeping two sets of dishes. And one is used only during the Passover season and then put away and stored until the next year. The regular dishes have been brought back out because they don't want to risk having any leaven within their dishes anywhere at all. Now, of course, it's not just not eating it and not having it in your utensils. You can't even have it in your house. And if you accidentally leave some chametz in your house over Passover, well, that's okay, but you can't use it afterwards. You have to throw it out. That way, no one can conveniently forget to remove chametz from the home and say, oh, I forgot, and then go ahead and eat it later. It becomes forbidden, and it cannot be touched. So in order to make sure there's nothing in the house, there has to be a purging of the house. And it's just timely that it happens in the spring, which is the traditional time to clean the house anyway. But the house is actually turned upside down, and the Jewish people will go through the house, and they'll search through their clothes. You know how you put a cracker in your pocket somewhere, and you forgot? It's got to go. It must be removed. Any pots or pans, any utensil, is something stored somewhere? And not only that, just everything in the entire house, every nook, every cranny. You can't just say that there isn't any chametz in the house. You can't just renounce it. You have to look for it and actually get it all out that you can find. Now, they have a ceremony on the night before the Passover that they call the search for chametz. And after the nightfall and the evening prayers have been said, then the master of the house will conduct this ceremony, and they make a thorough search of the house looking for chametz. And they go about, and they carry a candle, and they look into every room and in every corner and every closet. And they use a candle because the Talmud says that the light of the candle will penetrate even into the darkest crannies. And so it will not let one little piece go unnoticed. And so when they find it, they are sure to sweep it. And there are woodcuts of the Jews in centuries past with their candle in one hand and sweeping the corner of the closet or the cupboard with a feather, so that they can get even the most minute piece out of the house. That which is found then is removed from the house, everything except that which they are going to eat that night, and then it's taken out to be destroyed in the morning. It can be destroyed in four different ways: by fire, wind, water, or dust. But the preferred method is fire. And I think that's appropriate because I think we understand how fire is so symbolic of a really totally complete destruction. It's burned on the morning of Passover Eve before midday. And the reason is that it's said that at midday is the time in the past when the sacrifice was taken to the altar to be slain. And after that sacrifice reached the altar, then they could no longer eat leaven. So it's important that at least by 11 o'clock in the morning that the chametz is burned, because after midday, then no longer can they partake of it, and no longer would it be appropriate for them to even possess it. Now, I'm going to break from the this just a moment and take a notice there, because I thought this was an interesting little lesson on the timing features. You know, we always debate over the timing of the Passover and things in our studies every year, and I thought that this was an interesting series of thoughts from my source, that the search for Hamez was conducted on the night before Passover, which we interpret to mean the night of the 14th of Nisan. And everything that was gathered or that was found, except that which they were going to eat, would be removed for burning. So they might have left some Hamez in the house because they were going to eat it that night, have a meal. Then in the morning, which is Passover Eve, which is still the morning of the 14th, then they burned it. But before midday, because then the sacrifice was going to be taken to the temple and be slain on the altar. But then, of course, after the sacrifice was slain, that's when they ate the sacrifice. And how appropriate it is, because what did they eat with the sacrifice? They ate unleavened bread and bitter herbs and so on. But after the sacrifice is taken to the altar, you have to eat unleavened bread. So look how the timing just flows into that. And the feature that I think is interesting is it implies to my mind that the night of the 14th, the Jews did not eat the Passover, but they did on the night of the 15th. And on the night of the 14th, they still had unleavened bread, or they had leavened bread in the house. But on the day of the 14th, the leaven was removed, the sacrifice was made, and they ate it on the night of the 15th, leaving in the morning of the 15th. And so it appears that the Jewish Publication Society in America supports the Midwest view of the timing of the Passover as opposed to the East Coast view. So I couldn't resist mentioning that fact. It's not that important, I think, that we worry about if we're off a day. But it's interesting to see. This is a Jewish source, of course, and it's interesting to try to see how they put that together and get the timing just right. Well, imagine now all this work to get Hamez out. Well, what if you're a businessman? What if you own a big warehouse full of Hamez? What are you going to do? You know, it could cost you a fortune to just take it out and burn it, and they don't do that. There's a way around this. There's an arrangement made before the Passover to sell all the Hamez to a Gentile. And then he owns it all during the week, the feast week. And after the Passover ends, then the Jewish original owner buys it back. That's all in the contract. And consequently, they don't own it. And if it's inconvenient because it's in a large warehouse, they'll actually rent or lease or sell this warehouse to the Gentile so that they don't even own the building that it's in. And then after the Passover is over, then they buy it back. So you can see the great trouble and detail that's gone to get this Hamez or this leaven out. You've got to have it totally purged. This created a problem in the early 70s because it said that an arrangement like this was made broadly in the nation of Israel with an Arab man to do this. And he arrived late to the meeting where they were going to sign all the papers. And everyone was worried because if he hadn't shown up and they hadn't gotten this transfer made on time, all the Hamez, all the leaven in the whole country of Israel would have been forbidden forever because of the law. But fortunately, he made it in the nick of time. The papers were signed, and he saved the day. This is just amazing, I think, how the Jews go to this great lengths within their personal experiences in their homes, even outside of the businesses, to try, even if a little bit deviously, to follow the original intent of the law and to purge out all of this leaven from their homes. You know, Jewish thinkers even see that the thought of this Hamez or leaven, they think that it represents symbolically the tendencies that are in a man that would arouse him to do evil. I think we would just simply put the tag on that, that it's sin. Sin is that which is within us that would cause us to do evil. So they're trying to show that they're removing this tendency from them by cleaning out their house. And that's good. It's a good picture, and it's a good thing that they do. But you know, they don't stop there. It's not that you just try to put out all the hummus. You do something else. You take in something and you replace it. During the Passover, then, what do they eat? They eat only matzah. Matzah is the unleavened bread. Matzah is the antithesis of hamez. And by that, it means that which is totally opposite to or totally contrary to hamez. So everything that hamez is, matzah isn't. It comes from a grain, one of these grains that might be hamez, primarily wheat is used, but care is taken in the preparation so that no fermentation is allowed to set in before this grain and the dough enters into the oven. And so when it's baked, it is pure. It does not have any leaven in it. There are three categories of matzah that are used, if you will. There is the matzah shemura, which is called guarded matzah. Guarded because this is supervised from the time that it's cut in the harvest all the way into the barn, into the mill, and the grinding, and the mixing, and the baking, all the steps. It's supervised by the rabbis all the way through to make sure that no water has gotten into this grain that would cause leaven to set in. The most commonly used is just called the Passover flour. This is supervised from the time the grain is milled until the time it enters the oven. There's a third type, which is rarely used, called assumed unfermented. And I think you can appreciate why that's not used too often, because they don't know if it has leaven or not. But in the case of an emergency, if they couldn't get the other two, they could use this assumed unfermented matzah. Matzah is the bread of poverty, and only the essentials, flour and water, are used together. But the water has to be cold, because hot water speeds up the process. And so in the olden days, the water was drawn from the wells, and it was set outside to cool in the night air. And then early in the morning, the water was mixed in with the flour. And so they'd have time to knead the dough and have a little extra time before that fermentation would set in, and they could get it into the ovens and bake it, and it would be pure. It would be matzah. And you've noticed, if you've eaten matzah, it's got all the little holes punched in it. That's for a reason, too. That's to let air out in the baking process, because if air stayed in, it could cause fermentation, and the whole batch could become useless. They had a great problem a century ago when machines were introduced, because now there was a great debate raging as to whether the machines encouraged the formation of hamez or leaven. And then there was a great problem, too, about, well, what about the dough that gets on the machine parts? And it doesn't come off like the needles that would knead the dough automatically in the machines. And then the dough goes on and it gets baked, but there's always some left. And then the next batch comes and it gets mixed in. After 18 minutes, that dough is hamez. What happens? Is it making the whole batch stale? And there was a great debate and many papers were written on it. Well, apparently that dispute has been settled because it's primarily made by machine today, except perhaps by the most orthodox. And it's considered to be good because, after all, if it's made by hand, it's very difficult to get it thin and consistently thin. And if it's too thick, it doesn't cook right. If it doesn't cook, it's hamez, and you throw it away. Well, that's the details of the things that the Jews do to get all of this hamez or leaven out of their house and to replace it with unleavened bread, that which does not have or shows that they do not have that tendency within them to do evil. And I think it's just remarkable to follow these steps, and some of them are quite humorous. when we think about them, and especially when we think of the fact that in reality that it really isn't doing anything. It's just an attempt to keep a picture. But it's God's picture they're attempting to keep. And we can see in the antitype, I think, how there are thoughts here that we can utilize for ourselves. Because aren't we who have been blessed with God's calling? Aren't we the ones who really should be cleansing ourselves from all leaven of sin and unrighteousness and instead replacing that with the peaceable fruits of righteousness? We know from our memorial studies that leaven is a type of sin. This is brought to our attention prominently in our six-volume study, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. It's a large subheading. You're familiar with the scripture. We'll read it here. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put that scripture in the context of what the Jews do, and I think you begin to see that there's a nice little picture for us. Yes, so much of it's tradition, but it's still some nice lessons that we can learn. The context of this scripture, I think, confirms for us what we've already noted, that during the feast, when we celebrate the feast, because our Passover has been sacrificed, it just takes a little bit of Hamez gets in the batch, and the whole batch is made no good. Therefore, we're admonished to put aside all sin and replace it with our matzah, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We usually, I think, when we read this scripture, we look at it from a personal standpoint, and I think that that's quite appropriate because we all must work out our own salvation, and it's a very personal thing with us, our relationship to God and our efforts to purge ourselves from all unrighteousness. And yet there's another thought, too, for the context of the whole chapter implies that we can also allow sin within us in a broader context, and that is the context of the church. And that must be purged out from us, too. If we were to allow sin to enter into us in some way and to corrupt us, some little bit of leaven, then it would be difficult for us to really have and share in that common union or common participation or fellowship that we are to have with the fellow members of the body of Christ, as noted in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Now, when we partake of the memorial, I mean, what does sin have to do with that? We've talked about leaven a lot, and we've noted that it really represents sin. How does it really relate to our taking of the emblems? Well, of course, we don't want to ask a loaded question. It shouldn't have anything to do with it at all. That's the answer. Shouldn't be there in any sense whatsoever, but that's not exactly what we're asking. What we're trying to say is that we must be quick to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are truly worthy to partake of these Passover or memorial emblems. You remember the section in the sixth volume chapter on the Passover, the new creation, and it's a subsection that's called Who May Celebrate. And it addresses this business of examining ourselves and determining who is really worthy. Now, there are requirements there that are listed, and they're quite searching. We must be serious about examining ourselves in the light of these requirements. Generally, they can be boiled down, and I think he even does this in the volume, to two general rules, if you will, things that we have to ask ourselves. And the two fundamentals for partaking of the emblems then would be, do you have faith in the blood? And secondly, are you consecrated unto the Lord and his service, even unto death? That's it. Now, what if one partook of the emblems and they couldn't answer yes to those questions? Well, then there could be an application of 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29, which says that if, we won't read it, we'll just briefly turn to it, that if you eateth and drinketh unworthily, you might be drinking not damnation as in the King James, but judgment or condemnation unto yourself. It would be inappropriate to partake of these emblems in a promiscuous, careless fashion. And that's why it's important that each one that partakes ask these questions to themselves and feels comfortable in their minds and their hearts that they are indeed worthy. But I think that it's important when we do this that we don't just merely see in these two rules, if you will, the generality of them as statements, that we don't spend a lot of time wondering about whether or not they apply to everybody. We can sit down and we're pretty sure it applies to us, but sometimes we spend a lot of time worrying about if it applies to them or them or them, and I don't know if they really are worthy or not. But see, we don't want to do that. It's not that we want to ignore these things by any means. They're important. The Lord is setting us a very important picture here for us. And we teach these rules and if you will, in our studies. They come up. Everyone's made aware of them. But once we've done that, we don't want to spend our time sitting in our service worrying about whether that person over there is drinking condemnation to themselves, because that wouldn't be the spirit of the rules whatsoever. Let them make their decision. Let them decide if they're worthy. And if they decide they're worthy, then so be it. And don't let it stumble us. It doesn't have to stumble us. Really, I feel that the purpose of the rules, if you will, is more for us. Not for them, but for us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a scripture we'd like to read. It says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" I think this is the thought that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's stated so in that context that we need to examine ourselves. Ourselves. Doesn't say, check out what your brother's doing to make sure he's okay. Examine yourself. Make sure you're okay. Say, am I in the faith? Do I believe in the ransom for Jesus? Do I trust in his blood? Am I fully consecrated to do his will? Do I show that I'm fully consecrated by daily living a consecrated life? That's what we have to ask ourselves. That's where we have to work on cleansing ourselves from sin and unrighteousness. Another scripture, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Examine ourselves. Where is my heart? In what condition do I find my heart? Do I have this agape love, which is the word in the context for charity in the King James? Do I have it within a pure heart? Or am I at least striving to reach that fourth quarter mark of love as quickly as I can possibly get there? Do I have a good conscience? Is my conscience clean? Is it empty of offenses toward God and toward men, as we read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter? And are we free from offenses toward our brethren? Is my faith unfeigned? Do I have a real faith? Is it true? Or am I deceiving myself? Am I merely making a profession and a show of action and words, but my heart's not really in the spirit of what I'm saying I believe? Self-examination. One more scripture here in this thought, Colossians 3:23-25. It says, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Wonderful question to ask ourselves. Is everything that I'm doing done as unto the Lord? That which I do in the class, we can answer yes to that. But what about when we go home and the things we do at the house? Whether it just be living and whatever we do or cleaning the house. What about when you go to work? Do you do your job as though the Lord were your boss? As unto the Lord? Does my every thought and word and deed show praises to God or not? Or do I commit sin instead because my thoughts, words, and deeds aren't done unto the Lord? Or perhaps I'm merely conveying an appearance of love, really, when I'm harboring some sin within me. We must make sure that what we do is unto the Lord, that our actions, our thoughts, our words are clean, they're pure. I can remember a story from a tape. I don't remember it in person because I'm not old enough to remember it in person. But I heard it on a tape from old brother Christian Zano. And he addressed this scripture, and I always appreciated his example, because he said that in his early years he was one to sit and read in the evenings, and while he was doing so, he would enjoy a good stogie. And one night he was sitting and reading of the scriptures, and he was having a stogie. And he came across this scripture, and he said he read it, and he got to thinking about it, and he looked at his stogie, and he said he put it down, and he never had another one again. And that was a wonderful lesson, because why do you suppose he did that? Was there some inherent sin in a stogie? No, not really. Not in and of itself. The point was that he wasn't doing this unto the Lord. It was being done for himself. It was for his own gratification in his flesh. And because of that, it was sin. He wasn't doing it unto the Lord. So it's especially good for us to search in our experiences to see, am I doing this because these men over here want me to, and they'll think good of me because I do it the way they want me to, and I get a little gratification because I get recognition, when we might do it some other way unto the Lord, and maybe we wouldn't be looked upon so nicely. We might be rebuked and thought of as unusual, but we'd be blessed from the Lord. Now, why are we making such a point of all this? Well, I guess there are a couple of points that we really want to bring out, and one of which is that which we've noted. I'm getting ahead of myself a little. Let me go back up. We've examined these three scriptures. We've examined Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Corinthians 13:5. Self-examination. The point of this is that we want to judge ourselves, but we don't want to judge others. We don't want to spend time determining whether others are worthy or unworthy to partake the memorial if they have conscientiously made that decision. Because as you read these scriptures and you see the need to examine ourselves and cleanse ourselves and to have a pure faith and a clean heart, if we start making that decision for others, we're starting to be judgmental and we're starting to look inside a little bit. And that would be very dangerous. So I think that we have to give the brethren the liberty to make that decision. Yes, we inform them of that decision in our studies. We make it well known what we feel the scriptures say. But that's where we leave it. But more importantly, we examine ourselves to make sure that we are worthy to partake of the emblems. You see, what I don't think we want to get out of the sixth volume study is that we sit down the night of the memorial and we say, do I trust in the blood? Yes. Am I consecrated? Yes. Okay, I'm worthy. And we take the memorial. That wouldn't be the thought at all. It means that we have to examine ourselves every single day of the year and look and search for that little particle of Hamez that gets in that little cranny somewhere, looking with the candle of the light of God's Word, searching for a way to get it out, purging ourselves from unrighteousness, replacing it with the standards of the fruits of righteousness, so that when we go and partake of the memorial, we aren't really eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. A recent manna wonderfully brought this to our attention only a few short days ago, March 22, and we'll just quote a part of that comment, and it says, "The blood of the dear Redeemer is to be continually invoked for the cleansing of the slightest defilement of conscience, that thus the wedding garment of our Lord's imputed righteousness may not become draggled, but that the slightest spot being removed, we may have it without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Now, that may sound, in a sense, fairly fearful in a way. All this self-examination, and what if we find something? Well, we want to make a couple of other points so that we don't view this from the wrong angle. One thing that we have to remember, I think, when we're examining ourselves, it's a principle that is not, it's given in a prophetic way, and yet I think there's a general application that we can get in a lesson for us. It's in Revelation 12:10, and it says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day.'" And we're not going to worry about that from a prophetic standpoint, but realize that we as brethren have an accuser too, even today. And that accuser is our old adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. I'm sure there's been times when you felt him around and you've had to quickly get some help from the Lord. And I think he's still working against us. He's accusing us. He brings to our minds exaggerations of what are really small weaknesses that might be within us. Weaknesses that we perhaps have already asked forgiveness for. Weaknesses that are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And he tries to take those things and make us feel that we are too sinful to take the memorial. We just aren't worthy. I've searched inside and I'm not worthy. But you see, many times what we're looking at is exactly what our adversary wants us to look at. He makes us feel dirty. And so I think that we must always remember that and not be too quick and too harsh to personally judge ourselves unworthy to partake of the emblems, because that's just what he wants. That would be like giving up, like letting him have the victory, stopping the development of the true seed of the woman. He doesn't want you to be one of the brethren, and if he can do something to discourage you and make you fall away, he will. And this is one way in which I think that he does it. So, be careful of this. If you're close to the Lord and you know that you may have some weaknesses, but you take them to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness and you know you have an advocate with the Father, then believe it. The Lord covers those things, and it's not a reason for us to feel unworthy. The Lord makes us worthy. Now, another thing that we have to remember when we self-examine ourselves is we have to examine the right person. You remember that in a manner of speaking, we're two people. We're an old man and we're a new creature. Well, really, we're a new creature. But the old man is still there. It's the old earthen vessel. And the old earthen vessel isn't dead yet. We're trying to make it more and more dead every day. And we're trying to make the new creature grow and grow and become more alive every day. But it's still there. And so when we look inside and examine ourselves, don't look at the flesh. Because see, what we can be doing then too sometimes is examining some weaknesses that are old, inherited, Adamic weaknesses from our past, which we are striving to overcome, which the Lord has forgiven us for. And can you imagine if we really look at ourselves from our fleshly standpoints, we're going to find so much not to like, we're going to definitely decide that we're not worthy. But look at ourselves from the other standpoint, the right standpoint, and that is the standpoint of the new creature in Christ. Look at the standing that we have. Look at the righteousness that we have received. Look at the blessings that we have received from the Lord. And yes, we might find something there, but we know that we can immediately go and have ourselves cleansed from it. We can have ourselves continually washed in that blood, if you will. We can take it to our advocate, asking forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and knowing of our inherited weaknesses, the Lord promises that they'll be removed. And so, don't look at yourself from the wrong standpoint. Look at yourself from the standpoint of a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, all of this effort is sometimes difficult, and we find that it's difficult. Being righteous is difficult. We don't always behave righteously, and yet the Lord is there to be with us. We take note in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in the 6th verse, that it says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if we're having our little problems, and we seem to be getting a lot of chastening from the Lord, that's not grounds to be discouraged either. But it's grounds to be encouraged, to realize that we're getting this because he loves us. And he's trying to cleanse us from our weaknesses, and he's trying to help us and to make us the way that we should be. Because, after all, we're his sons. And after all, back up a few verses, and he did it to his only begotten son, our Lord Jesus. Just starting in the, we're looking primarily at verse 2, but we'll just start reading the middle of verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So we can see that even our Lord had to suffer some chastenings and experiences and trials and hardships to make him perfect as a new creature. And thus we too. And if we can realize that fact, and if we can have the same attitude that he had, looking with joy to that which is before us, then all of these efforts that we're making to purge ourselves and cleanse ourselves, even if they're difficult and trying and hard to the flesh, they will be worth it. They'll be worth it now, and especially so in the age to come when we receive the fullness of our reward. We'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the thoughts of the 6th chapter of Romans, and we'll not have time, neither did we intend to make a verse-by-verse examination of it, but we wouldn't hesitate to encourage you to do so, because it's a very, very wonderful chapter along the lines of sin that we had and how we should not continue in it. A little bit of intro into it. In the 5th chapter, we have some ransom scriptures there to end that chapter, if you will. And we see there was judgment came upon all because of one, but now there's a gift that comes to all because of one, namely the sacrifice of Jesus. And therefore, we can have justification because of this. But again, it wasn't because of us, it was because, as it says in the 21st verse, so that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. It's all a matter of the grace of God that we have this righteousness. And then with that thought in mind, we go into that 6th chapter, and he says, now what say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh, we have grace. We have forgiveness. But the intent of that grace and forgiveness and justification isn't to use it over and over and over. It's not a license for us to sin and sin and sin, because we can go get grace and then we can go sin and then we can go get a little grace. We're made right once. And when we're made right through Christ, we die to sin. We say, it's over. Colossians 3:3, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. 1 Peter 2:24, for his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. We died unto sin. The old man died, not fully, but we reckoned him dead, and we're reckoned as new creatures in Christ. And so it's not appropriate for us to expect that we could sin. We're now dead to it. We have to put it aside. We can no longer live in it, as he says in verse 2. And then, of course, verses 3 to 5 are so familiar to us. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wonderful scripture. Our new life. New life. Remember, we're dead. That's the old man. But we have a new life, and that's the life of the new creature, the spirit-begotten life of a new creature in Christ. And you know, that puts us where Jesus was, doesn't it? It makes us holy now. It makes us righteous. Even if it's only reckoned so, it counts. It counts as being righteous because Jesus makes it so for us. And we're required to stay that way. Once we have become new creatures in Christ at our consecrations, we have to stay that way. And if any little bit of sin might come in, we immediately go and gain forgiveness for this weakness through our Lord and our Advocate. Now, we're not going to read any more of the verses, but in your study, continue to follow down and look at this chapter. Wonderful thoughts are in here concerning sin, leaven, hames, and our need to purge ourselves so totally from it. Trying to destroy the old man, put him down, kill him, let the new man live. It's so important that sin be removed from us, you know, because that old man, as long as he's got a little spark of life somehow, he's not totally dead yet, and he's going to try to do something to us. The lusts, the desires, the cravings of the old man, they all lean toward sin. So we don't want to think like the old man. The desires, the cravings of the new creature tend toward righteousness, on the other hand. So you see how important it is that we recognize that relationship we have as new creatures, how we work as new creatures to live as such and to make that old man dead. And you remember the thought in Romans 8:11, which I think is so beautiful, that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth within you, so that we reach a point that the new creature becomes so powerful and so strong and so superior over the old man that we can make that old man our servant of the new creature, the new mind, while still in the flesh. It becomes subservient to us instead of allowing the old man to become our master. And the sixth chapter of Romans points out that we had at one time an inheritance in sin. We were born in sin and were children of wrath, even as others. And that was our legacy. But that's no longer our legacy. You know, once we come into Christ, we have a new inheritance now. Sin is no longer our legacy. It's no longer our hope, if you will. It's no longer all that we have. But we have the hope of life. And we have to change. And we have to remember now we're strangers and we're aliens and we're new creatures. And we no longer serve sin. But we serve our Heavenly Father and righteousness. And so we ask ourselves, where are we now, today? Do we still believe and do we still accept the blood? And do we still make a good profession of righteousness and do everything that we can to try to be righteous? If we can answer yes to those questions, and sincerely it's true, and in our hearts we know it's true, and we're making progress, even if a little, in the narrow way, where is there any room for sin at all? There is no room for sin. So we go and we search it out, and we brush it away, and we burn it up, and we replace it with matzah, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's look backward now at some of our opening ideas. And I think that you can see now, even though there are many of these things pertaining to the Jewish practice that are traditional and are little details of how they think the scriptures should be fulfilled in them, that there are some nice lessons in it for us too. You know, we have to do the same thing that they did during that feast week. And aren't we in that feast? Didn't Paul say, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, let us keep the feast? And in the feast, you couldn't have it anywhere. No hummus. Couldn't even be in the house. Totally out. And that's what we have to do. We have to search ourselves. We have to look in that nook and cranny. We have to get it out of our thoughts and words and deeds. Isn't that hard? You can control your deeds sometimes, but then it's awfully hard to control your words. And then when we get the victory over our words, that's not enough either. We've got to control what we think. We can't even think something evil. We have to be thoroughly pure. What a job that is. It would be impossible if it weren't for the grace of the Lord. But he promises that we'll have his grace and strength to help in time of need. And he'll assist us in it. So we purge ourselves from these things and we replace it with that which is good, putting aside hatred, envy, bitterness, surmisings, and instead thinking love, peace, joy, sacrifice for one another. So I think that we should all take the candle of God's word and search in the corners of our hearts. And if we find that there's anything there at all, yes, that candle will reveal it. We'll sweep it with the feather out of our hearts and we'll burn it and destroy it forever. Psalms 18:28 says, Thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. So brethren, let us not just stop there.